Okay, now we've got the recording going. Whoops, I missed the first 5 minutes. Practical application of the book of Revelation, number one, do good deeds. Do not do evil deeds, right? Bear fruit is another way to say that, and do not sin. Practical application number two, worship no beast or idol. Do not be idolaters. Do not worship any other god than the true God alone. So we're getting into that section now in chapter 13 where Revelation says there is pressure out there to worship the beast. You got the second beast that's trying to force people to worship the first beast. But we will see at the beginning of chapter 14 that those who belong to God do not worship the beast. They just will not do it. And they may suffer for that, and they may die for that, but they just will not do it. Twice toward the end of Revelation, in fact, one is in the last chapter, John, who's seeing all this, will be so overwhelmed by the vision he's receiving that he falls down and worships at the feet of the angel who is communicating the vision to him and explaining it to him, walking him through it. And both times the angel will say, no, get up. You don't worship me or anybody. You worship God alone. And that's one of the big messages of Revelation, is there is all this, you know, power out there in the world, it seems like, and it wants you to worship it. Don't do it. Right? So this is one of the big messages for people who are in a land where they are persecuted for their faith by the government or by, you know, the powers around them. Don't worship the government. Don't put the government first in your life. Put God first. And that's just as important a message for us as well. Don't worship the God of materialism or the God of money or the God of social acceptance or, the God of career or the God of family or the God of anything else. Worship the true God and Him alone. And that's it. And that's a very important message throughout the book of Revelation. From early on when Jesus tells the churches in chapters 2 and 3 not to be involved in eating food sacrificed to idols, all the way to the end when the angel tells John, don't even worship me. I'm good, but don't even worship me. We worship God alone. I'm just a servant with you, you know, just like you. Mary?
That also includes money, family. It's five idols.
Exactly right. Anything that people devote themselves to.
Television,
yes.
Football?
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, you know, one of the big challenges for young families right now, or families with children, especially upper elementary school, junior high, high school, one of the big idols for them is sports. You know, you get your kids involved in sports, and all of a sudden sports takes over your schedule. You don't even come to church like you used to. We have to work through that. How do you, participate in sports without letting them become your idol? So Revelation would have something to say about that. Anything you worship before God becomes your idol.
When you come to football, you quit preaching and start meddling.
I know. I'll tell you a quick story, Ben. There was a brother in our church who, he's passed away now, Charlie Terry, those of you who know him. Sweet man, and very faithful to God for many years. Loved God, loved this church. So I preached one day when the Seahawks were doing so well. They're doing well again this year, but when they were doing really well a few years ago, right around the time they won the Super Bowl and went to Super Bowls back to back, I mentioned to the church, you know, the possibility of making football even your idol. And I told them, look, if the Seahawks are playing on the East Coast and they have a morning game and you are tempted to stay home instead of coming to worship God and putting Him first, look, we live in an era of great technology, great technological advances. Go to Walmart, buy yourself a DVR, bring it home, hook it up to your TV, record the game while you're gone, come back and watch it. You'll even be able to fast forward through the commercials. And you know what? Charlie went out and did it. He did.
You gotta get your priorities right.
Gotta get your priorities right, yes. And you know, if you get your priorities right, God will provide. He'll either give you a way to get what it was that you wanted, that you're having to miss out on, or He will help you to be content without that. You know.
How about with the Mariners?
Well, that's tougher. Now see, there you are meddling, if you're talking about the Mariners. Yeah, yeah. If they're having a good season.
I think that cell phones with maybe not this generation, but with the younger, they can't live without them.
Yes, the social media and social connections, online communication. Yeah, and so one of the challenges for my generation and younger, probably even the younger ones, younger than me, even more than my generation, is how do we use these gadgets without letting them control our lives?
They're not going away.
So we have to learn how to manage them. Yeah, how to put them in their proper place. Yep. So number one, bear fruit, do good deeds. And 1B would be don't do evil deeds, do not sin. Number two, worship no beast or idol. So this week, you know, just think about the things you do and the things you pay attention to. Don't let any of that become an idol to you. And don't worship any beast that wants to take your loyalty to God and transfer it over to itself. Right?
So if I go down and buy another new car, I'm sinning.
It depends on your reason, right?
Yeah.
So my wife and I bought a car recently, yeah. You know, just a few months ago. Yeah. Drove it here this morning. What's the reason for your buying a new car? And I prayed about that a lot. You know, I prayed, God, don't help me to not be greedy.
I'm free.
Okay. Yeah, you know, the Lord provides us with every good thing for our enjoyment, according to 1 Timothy 6. And if we think of it that way, we can be content. And every once in a while, you know, the Lord will give us something new because we need it. And that'll be good. That'll be really good. But we have to be careful not to let that become our idol. Yeah. Okay, number three. Do not despair when evil seems so powerful. I know we've talked about that in here sometimes, right? There are forces out there in our world and voices out there in our world that just, we hear them, we go, oh man, what's this world coming to? What's this nation coming to? Don't despair when evil becomes so powerful. So we talked about at the beginning of our study of Revelation, the first word in Revelation is apocalypse, which just doesn't mean the end of the world. It means revelation. That's literally what it means. And so it says the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what's happening in Revelation and other apocalyptic literature that the Jews wrote and some early Christians wrote too, some of which is pretty good and some of which just really isn't, what those kinds of writings, including Revelation, are doing is they know you're suffering in a broken world, in a world where you're persecuted, where you and your faith might be oppressed, and you know, to varying degrees, maybe greater in North Korea, China, than here, Iran, you know, more so than here, but still it happens everywhere to some degree. So what these books are doing in Revelation 2 is saying, I know this is the situation you're in. Now, let's get your eyes off of what's going on all around you, and let's look up, and we're going to pull back the curtain and see what God is doing. Because when we see what God is doing, that renews our hope, and we do not despair. And people can do the worst things, but we see God, and we know that He's going to take care of it when the time comes. And we also know that because He is still there, and He is still God, we need to stick with Him and not be moving away from Him. Because if we despair, we start to just be controlled by fear, be controlled by worry, anxiety. We start to lose our trust in God. And our commitment to following Him, our motivation for following Him, starts to decline. But if we keep our eyes on Him, we stay strong in our faith. And then we are faithful to the point of death, whether that's timely or untimely. And then we receive eternal life. So Revelation is opening up the curtains so we can see what God is doing and what He's going to do. He will take care of this beast, and the beast will be gone. He will take care of the devil one day, and the devil will be gone. And He will take care of all of evil, and it will be gone. And then we will have eternal life, and it's going to be way better than anything we've experienced so far. And it is worth our endurance now to get to that time that we look forward to. So we pull back the curtain, we look up and see what God is up to, so that we will not despair when evil seems so powerful. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so just three quick applications there. What do you think, Ben? Do those work?
We live in a democratic country where our vote has a lot to do with the way things are.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's hard to look at a situation and decide what God really wants you to do.
Mm.
And sometimes it's based upon the other choices that you have. And that makes it really, really difficult.
Yeah.
In my lifetime, I have never been in a situation personally where I wasn't sure what I should, how I will, and how the vote will go.
Because
we live in a democracy. We're not told, here's what you do, and you lock it or leave it, or you stay with it.
Yeah.
We can make choices.
Yeah.
And I think the choices today are getting more and more difficult all the time.
Mm-hmm.
No, I think you've thrown out the application, and that's what I was asking for this morning, a direct application of how we can take Revelation and do it. And no, I think you've cleared that up. You've messed up a whole week of your we're going to be gone, so that's okay.
Yeah, that's right. We've got until you get back to finish Revelation, so no rush. Mary Jo had a thought just a second ago, and then Jerry.
My favorite word for the book of Revelation is overcome.
Overcome, yeah.
He says it seven times in the churches, and then in chapter 21.
Yes.
Those overcome will inherit.
That's right.
But that kind of sums up all the things that you said.
That's a great summary. Yeah, because that's the goal of Revelation is to help God's people overcome. Yep. Jim?
Well, Scripture tells us to beware of false prophets. Mm-hmm. Don't listen.
Yeah.
Mankind doesn't do that.
That's right.
From the time that Jesus was put to death to today, there's a group of people who are always willing to listen to something that probably doesn't sound real good, but it sounds better to them.
Yeah.
And there will always be that group.
That's right. That's right. So one of the goals of Revelation, and really the whole New Testament, really the whole Bible, is to help us listen to God and His voice.
Ben says, overcome.
And overcome. Yeah. Richard?
Another teaching you get throughout Revelation is don't be apathetic.
Yes.
Don't be
apathetic.
And I think that's one of the biggest problems we face in our country today. We've got two extremes that are very, very vocal and are going to use every weapon they have. And I think the vast majority of us are in the middle, but we're keeping quiet.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So don't be apathetic, but do what is good and be active in doing what is good. Yes.
I always speak my mind.
Uh-huh. That's why we love you, Darlene.
I worry about people that turn on that television and radio and listen to it 24/7 to about eight different preachers and then come into class and try to change other people's minds. And if it doesn't agree with what they think, they're left and they're gone.
Uh-huh.
That's another type of worship. It hurts me very badly to see that happen, that people can be swayed.
Mm-hmm.
So that I think well maybe their faith wasn't as strong in our church as I thought they would be. I can't judge them, God will.
Sure.
But I just hope that if that happens, that they will come back again.
Well, I just
what they're doing wrong.
I love when they come. I love when they come, you know, and I hope that it's beneficial to them.
Outside worldly influences to try to change everybody. And then to say we're wrong or we're hypocritical or we're two-faced, that's not true. The Bible speaks, and that's it.
Yeah.
It hurts me.
Yeah. Vicki?
The reason that happens, what Darlene is talking about, is they're not hearing what they want to hear.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So they go from sermon to sermon from different people until they find somebody that's telling them what they would like to hear.
Right, exactly.
Right. So that's where our love comes in, you know, and we love them as well as we can, we pray for them, and we try to persuade them not through argument, because it's not what they're listening for, but through our genuine love,
well,
friendship and such. That's right.
You know, that's what we have to do, not what you want to do.
Yeah. You know, it doesn't matter what kind of person it is. If it's somebody who's away from the Lord or who is believing something that's not true according to God's word, what we want to do as followers of Jesus is put them in a place where they are feeling a tension between two dynamics. One, on one side, they're saying, wait a second, this isn't the message that I thought I was going to hear, that I wanted to hear. And on the other pole, I suppose, of that tension is this feeling of, but these people are so dedicated to Christ. And they so love God and they love me. And I can totally see that in how they live. And when they're in the middle of that tension, they have to reevaluate what they believe. And that's our goal, is to get them to that point so that they can look at Scripture with new eyes. Look at God with new eyes. That is the hard part, isn't it? It's so hard. It's so hard. It takes a lot of spiritual maturity to be able to produce that tension in the right way and to love people through it. So, but when it works, oh, it's so good. It's so good. Linda? Definitely. Do you want to? How do you see patience being important there?
Waiting, mm-hmm. Waiting for the right, for God to do the right thing.
Okay. So don't be in a rush. Right. We make so many mistakes when we get in a rush, and that's whether you're driving to church, or wherever, or if you're trying to get people to change, and you start pushing on them instead of drawing them through prayer. And compassion and, you know, encouragement and such. And speaking of the truth, you know, the speaking of the truth. When we get in a hurry and start pushing, that's when our attitude usually shifts and gets unhealthy. But if we're patient, that's so important. Remember, there are some people that we have prayed for, you know, that you've prayed for, that I've prayed for, the people we've known in the church have prayed for decades before they finally came to Christ. How long did Nora Ann Ranta pray for Walt before he became a Christian? Long time.
He still needs a lot
of it. He still needs prayers, yeah. He still needs prayers.
Yeah.
Is this being recorded?
Here's the same copy. You got to remember there's a very short distance between arrogance and confidence.
Amen.
When you're arrogant, you think you know everything. You think you can do everything.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't.
Yeah.
But when you're confident, and people will pick up on that right away. When you're confident, you know you can do it.
Yeah.
You know that God's there for you.
Mm-hmm.
And so you don't have to keep that pushing. A little silence goes a long way.
Yes. Yes. Very true. Very true.
It all goes back to the condition of somebody's heart. You know, it's hard.
Yeah. Yeah.
But if somebody just wants the truth, they want to listen, you know, and you read things to them that tells them exactly what they're supposed to do, then it works for itself.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's right. That's right. Mary?
We have to be careful, too, that judgment doesn't ever end.
That's right. That's right. All of us are people who need Jesus, and all of us can get off track sometimes. And even if we're on track, we can usually, it's usually beneficial for us to pray that God would get us even more on track, you know, and help refine us and improve us and grow us until we become just like Jesus. When we get to be exactly like Jesus, the way he would be if he were in my shoes, then we know we're in the right spot. If you've gotten there, then you and I need to sit down and talk so I can learn how. Any other thoughts before we get back into... back into Revelation. Yes, Richard.
We should not fear having our beliefs challenged.
Oh, yeah.
Because our beliefs are never challenged. Well, I guess we can challenge ourselves. But I think you and I have taught at 73 years of age, it's hard for me to take a subject in the Bible and say, okay, Richard, pretend like you know nothing on the subject.
Yeah.
And search the scriptures and find what this subject means.
Yeah.
I'm 73 years old. I brought my first lesson when I was 16. Mm-hmm. I've got all those years, if you will allow me to use the wrong word, prejudice, mm-hmm. in a sense. I believe I'm right. I believe I've come to the right conclusions, and I teach those conclusions.
Yeah.
But I shouldn't be afraid to have them challenged.
Yeah.
Because whatever the subject is, I can always find something that refines it.
Yes. Yep. Yeah, if our beliefs are challenged and we receive that challenge with humility and an open mind and work hard to understand what God is trying to tell us through Scripture and such, then one of two things is going to happen. Either we're going to find out, hey, what we believed in the first place was right, or we're going to find room for improvement. And then we'll improve, and that'll be pleasing to God. And we'll be glad as well, even though sometimes that's hard for us. But we'll be glad in the end. Okay, ready to get back into Revelation? This was all, you know, kind of tied to Revelation.
We're
so,
not in Revelation, it's revealing.
That's right. So let's talk again about the Trajan Pliny letters. So just to review, well, let me read where we were at in Revelation 13. So this is what we hear about the second beast. Revelation 13, I don't have it up here on the screen, but... just here, right out of the Bible, the paper Bible. Verse 11, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. So emphasis there on it's making people worship the first beast. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So it's setting up an idol that people are supposed to worship. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image, that's that idol, could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. We'll talk about what that means here before too much longer. Possibly, hopefully, next week. So hold on to that thought. But I want us to look at the some of the cultural background here and see what were Christians at this time having to deal with on a daily basis. You know, when the empire expected them to worship the state, as represented by the emperors, the emperor's families, the Senate, the city of Rome, and its goddess, Roma. So last week we read through this briefly, but let's go ahead and take a little more time with it today. Not a lot more time, but a little bit. We'll go to about 11:15 or so if we can. So this comes from a collection of letters passed back and forth between Pliny, governor of Bithynia, which is up there in the north, right up here. That chiming is, yeah, it's that clock back there on the counter. If you like the chiming, Sherry would be glad to sell you that clock at a high price for a good purpose. This is Bithynia up here. Paul mentions it in one of his letters. He traveled, that we know of, mostly in Galatia and Asia, Pamphylia a little bit. But he may have gone up into Bithynia just a little. So it's not far from Asia, not far from the seven churches. It's in the same region. You know, it's like Washington and Oregon. These are states that are right next to each other. Okay. So Pliny was governor of Bithynia in the years 111 to 113, which we think is just maybe 20-ish years, 15, 20 years after Revelation was written. So the culture is still very much the same part of the country. And Pliny writes to the emperor, Trajan, the emperor after Domitian, who was emperor when Revelation was written. And he asks him how to take care of all sorts of various administrative issues. And one of those has to do with Christians. So let's look at this again. We'll talk through it as we go through this time. So this is Pliny's letter to the emperor. And then at the end of this, we have the emperor's reply. and try to think what this would mean. You know, try to look at it from Pliny's perspective as governor, not a Christian at all, doesn't know anything about Christians. Also look at it from the perspective of Christians. How would this feel to them, right? So Pliny says, "It is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance?" And I mentioned last week, I love that opening because he's saying, "You are so wise. You can tell me exactly what I need to know. So I always bring my questions to you." So good opening if you're the governor writing to the emperor. He says, "I have never participated in trials of Christians." So here's our issue. He wants to know what to do with Christians when they're brought to trial. "I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate, and to what extent." So there are no laws in the books about Christians. What am I supposed to do with Christians? What are their offenses, and how do we deal with this? "And I have been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, or no difference between the very young and the more mature." So if we have an 80-year-old Christian, do we give them a little more leeway because they've lived a good life? 20-year-old Christian, we're more strict. 30, 40-year-old, we're more strict. I mean, what do we do with this? "Whether pardon is to be granted for repentance." Last week we talked briefly about that word repentance, used from an opposite Christian perspective. You can repent from being a Christian. We'll let you come back into the fold. And you know, do I pardon somebody, or is this, or if a man has once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one. Whether the name itself, without any offenses, or only the offenses associated with the name, are to be punished. Okay, is this like stealing or murder, where if you've done it, you may have changed your life, but you're still guilty of that, and you still got to pay. You know, you still got to suffer the sentence appropriate for that crime. Is it like that, or is it more like? You changed and you came back. We can forgive you now because you have turned back to, you know, the country or whatever. Is the name itself a problem, or only if you're a Christian and you do X, then it's a problem? Which one is it? "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians," so he's had some people come to him and say, "Hey, this person over here is a Christian." And so he's had to look into that, right? So some people have been denounced to him as Christians. Think about what it must be like to live in North Korea. If you're a Christian there, and the wrong people find out, and the state finds out, or in China, you know? Or if you're in Iran or Pakistan, where it's illegal, there are Christians, but it's illegal to be a Muslim and convert to Christianity. It's not illegal to be a Christian necessarily, but it's illegal to convert to Christianity. The wrong person finds out, they turn you into the government, and the government comes knocking. It's not good. So Pliny's had this happen. He's had people come to him and denounce others as Christians, put them on the blacklist. "In the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure." So here's what he's done so far. "I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians." So there's some interrogation going on. All right, some questioning. Very serious questioning. "Those who confessed," so some admitted that they had been Christians or were Christians. "Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, who continued to say they were Christians, I ordered executed." So some people were being killed for their faith. Not all the Christians, just those brought to the governor, and those who insisted that they were Christians and were staying Christians, and he orders them executed. It's a capital crime to be a Christian, in some cases. "For I had no doubt," here's his reasoning why he executes Christians. "For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed," so he doesn't really understand what they believe, "whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished." So, I mean, you bring them into court and you question them and you try to get them to change and they refuse to change and they thumb their nose at the governor who is, you know, just next under the emperor, and you just, you know, ignore him and refuse to obey him. Well, that's insubordination, which is close to treason. You know, you got to punish that. You can't just let people be insubordinate to the governor. Right? So, makes sense, right? You got to execute these people. They're stubborn. There's no religious freedom in the ancient world. Right? As long as you worshipped the gods that were acceptable to Roman society and to the government, you're fine. You get outside of that, you're in trouble. China is doing the same thing right now. I was hearing a report about that the other day. They are persecuting some Christians and some other groups too, some Muslims and some other Asian religions. And it's you know, there's no religious freedom there, or very little. Okay, so there are other people. There were others possessed of the same folly, Christianity. Others possessed of foolish Christianity. But because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. As Roman citizens, they have the right to appeal to the emperor for his judgment rather than just be executed by the governor. And so, since they're Roman citizens, he sends them on to Rome. Which is what happens to Paul in the book of Acts also. Soon, accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. So, people found out the governor is putting Christians on trial, and suddenly they started accusing everybody of being a Christian. Maybe not everybody, started accusing a lot of people. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Do you remember the McCarthy era? Yeah, you remember that? Where... What's that?
How he saved us from
communism, yeah. Right, right. All these people were suddenly communists, right? Some maybe were leaning communist, you know, or socialist at least. Others, they weren't, but just somebody didn't like them and put them on that list. Okay, same sort of thing going on here. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. So Pliny apparently brings those people in, those who are on the list. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, so they're worshiping the gods, they're praising the gods, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image. Whose image? Trajan's image, the emperor's image. So when they worshiped the emperor, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statues of the gods, so he had the emperor's image brought in and the statues of other gods. So when they worshiped these and prayed to them, offered them incense and wine, and moreover, cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do, these I thought should be discharged. So, they're put on trial. Are you a Christian? Well, I was, but I'm not anymore, or I never was. All right, prove it. Here, worship this statue of one of the gods or this statue of the emperor. Pray to it. I will speak words of worship to you. You speak them to this god. Repeat after me, and if they do that, okay, we're good. They pray, they offer incense to it or wine, and then they curse Christ. You know, if you do that, Pliny's happy. He'll let you go. Okay, you're not a Christian. All right. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be, some 3 years before. Others, many years, some as much as 25 years, which gets us back to maybe just before the time of Revelation. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn. What day do you think that was?
Sunday.
Sunday, uh-huh, very likely. And sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god. Singing responsively is when you've got a leader in the group and they're singing back and forth. Now you see that in some of our black churches especially. It's a really fun way to sing, actually. Or you have two groups that sing to one another, right? So this half to this half, or men to women, or something like that. Sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god. Imagine that. And to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. So Pliny's kind of struggling with this. These people are stubborn. They're obstinate. They won't worship the emperor when called upon to do so if they're truly Christians. But you know, it's not like they're just out there causing trouble in the world, other than just being stubborn and such and being weird. They get together to worship Christ as if he were a god. They eat together and they promise not to do these bad things. You know, so he's kind of scratching his head, going, "Okay, my Lord the Emperor, are these people bad, or you know, what am I supposed to do with these?" Okay. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food. There's the meal there, probably including the Lord's Supper. But ordinary and innocent food, you know, bread and wine, you know, and maybe whatever else they had along with the meal. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. So nobody's allowed to gather without permission. So you can't even get together, you know, in a big group to worship. That's not allowed. You can go to the temples and worship, but obviously they wouldn't worship Christ there. So these people say, "Oh, we stopped doing that because you told us we can't do that anymore." Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. Isn't that interesting? But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. So he's grabbed a couple people who he thinks are of some influence in the church. They're slaves, but they're, you know, servants in the church. A deaconess could be like a female deacon, or it could just mean servants, you know, official servants of some sort. Because the word deacon actually means servant, so we don't know if they had an official capacity or not. So he tortures them, because by torturing you find out what the truth is, right? Put the pressure on. And so he tortures them, and they tell him all about their beliefs, but to him it's just superstition. So there's nothing else, you know, bad or yucky. It's just depraved, excessive superstition. Okay, so he's not sure what to do. So that's why he writes to the emperor. "I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you. For the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved." This is really interesting to me. "For many persons of every age, every rank," so we're talking slaves, free people, rich people, every rank, "and also of both sexes, men and women, are and will be endangered." So this Christian movement is... this is affecting everybody. "For the contagion," interesting word, "of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms." I mean, it's kind of going everywhere. "But it seems possible to check and cure it." So we can still stop this. "It is certainly quite clear that the temples," so this is the temples to the gods, "which had been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented, that the established religious rites, long neglected, are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, for which until now very few purchasers could be found." Isn't that interesting how much influence Christianity had had? Christianity at this point has not been around 100 years yet. And yet, far away from Jerusalem, way up in, you know, Bithynia, up in the northern part of Turkey, so many people are coming to Christ or have been influenced somehow by Christianity that they've stopped going to the temples to worship the gods. Which, as Richard pointed out to me last week, is hitting the area economically. They're not able to sell sacrificial animals anymore, so that trade has dropped off. And the temples, you know, probably aren't getting the money that they used to get. Okay, but plenty of things that can be fixed. So he says, "Hence, it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed." We can bring them back out of this Christianity thing, "if an opportunity for repentance is afforded." So he's asking the emperor, "Can I have mercy on these people if they turn away from Christianity? And am I doing the right thing?" Okay, all good so far? Let's look at the emperor's reply. His reply is pretty short. So Trajan's replied to Pliny, "You observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny," so you did the right thing, "in sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians. For it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard." So we don't have a one-size-fits-all, you know, way of dealing with this. You've got to look into each case individually. "They are not to be sought out." So don't go looking after, or don't go hunting for Christians. One of the later emperors in the early 300s, like 303-ish, will go out, will send his people out looking for Christians. But most did not go out looking for them. "If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished." So if somebody comes and reports a Christian to you, then you deal with it. and then you may need to punish them. With this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. So if he denounces his faith in Christ, we'll let him go free. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution. So we're not going to listen to people who just are announcing, or anonymously sending you a list of Christians or something. We're not going to do that. For this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age. And that's all the emperor says back to Pliny. Isn't that interesting? What would it be like to be a Christian living in that environment? It would feel like you are up against a massive beast that can, you know, just devour you. And you've got this second beast, which is the institution of the imperial cult that says you have to worship the Roman emperors, and you have to worship the Roman state. And that would be pretty tough to live under. Not knowing, from day to day, am I going to be turned into the government and prosecuted or not? And if I am, what will happen then, So I just wanted to share that with you so you had a sense for what kind of persecution, what kind of pressure the church in the time of Revelation was facing. They were facing some real pressure from the government of their area, their region, at least from time to time. So, okay, I know it's a little late. Any questions before we close up? Okay.
Great. I guess it's grammar, but unless I'm not reading it right, at the bottom of the first page, it says, they were Christians but denied it.
Yeah.
The next page starts, they asserted, however, and then go ahead and how they're talking, or is there supposed to be some space between that, and this is the third group?
Okay, I see. It sounds like... It sounds like they're saying, well, we were Christians, but we've turned away from that. And then Pliny says, well, what did you do when you were Christians? And so they kind of give a report. Here's what we did.
Well, this is kind of a report rather than...
I think so. That's how it struck me anyway.
Sense,
okay.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's a little tricky there, the grammar in there.
Especially when we turn the page. It's like the church chapter starts.
Yes.
And he stood.
Right. Right. Yep. Okay. Just makes you want to be a Christian in the early second century in Bithynia, doesn't it? Yes, let me go be there. Yeah. Scary situation. What's that?
I said, look, John Walton.
Yeah, right. Right. So, and there are people, there are believers today who live in the same kind of situation as that. And they need to be in our prayers. We need to ask God to bless and help them. Okay, let's pick up next week, right where we left off, verse 16. And we'll see if we can wrap up chapter 13 next week. We'll talk about 666, what it means. If you haven't already, grab one of the handouts at the back on the explanation of 666 and work through that. That will help you be prepared for next week. If you know your Roman numerals, that will help also. Although really it's the Greek numerals that we need the most. But Roman numerals will help you too. They're a nice parallel. Okay. All right. Anything else before we close up? All right, let's pray then. Lord, we thank you for the documents that have been passed down through the ages that give us insight into what our ancestors in the faith went through in order to be faithful to you and the kind of pressures that they were under. Lord, that saddens us but encourages us too to know that they were faithful. And if they were faithful, then we can be faithful as well. And we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing the same kind of pressure, or maybe worse, as the people we just read about in the time of Pliny and Trajan. And we pray for those, our brothers and sisters today, that you would help them to be strong in their faith, and that you would guard them against any persecution and repercussions. But if it comes, Lord, then work through them mightily to shine a bright light that shows the truth of the gospel and the goodness of the God in whom they believe. Help us, Lord, to do the same here, that we may honor you in everything. Lord, bless our land and our nation. Watch over it and guard it, guard its integrity. Help us, Lord, as citizens of this nation to be faithful and good to one another, even when we disagree. We pray the same for our leaders, Lord, that they would also put the welfare of the nation first above everything else, except for you, the one true God. Lord, bless us as we go from here and guide us this week and help us with everything that we do that is good. I pray for your special blessing on our apple picking on Saturday, that we may be able to provide plenty of apples to Northwest Harvest and to one another and to friends and neighbors and such. Bless us that day, dear Lord. Grant us good weather, if you would. Lord, we give you thanks. We put our trust in you today. We pray for your blessing as we go from here. Pray for a special blessing on Ben and Alicia as they travel down to Arizona next week. Lord, be with them and bless them in their search for a healthy church to be a part of, and give them safe travel, dear Lord, until you bring them back to us. We thank you, dear God, and we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.